Welcome, everybody, to the Take the Kingdom Bible School, where we study God's Word to help you fulfill God's plan for your life. My name is Stephen Martinez, and today's class is titled The Glory of God. The theme of today's lesson is that everything exists for the glory of God. Have you ever wondered, why am I on earth? What is the purpose of my life? Why do I exist? If God made me, why did he make me? And that is a question a lot of people are trying to figure out. And it's a very essential question for all of us to figure out, especially us believers, because what the focus and the foundation and the purpose of our life is, the main purpose, will kind of direct everything you do. And it helps us to focus on what really matters. So why do we exist? Why are we here? I want to read a verse from Isaiah 43, verse 7. Here, God is speaking about the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the nation which he created. And it says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Here, it's speaking about the children of Israel as a people that he created for his glory, and that's why he made them. And I would venture to say, not only did God create the nation of Israel for his glory, but he created every one of us, you and me. He created us for his glory, the nation of Israel included, but everything else God has done, the purpose of it was to bring him glory. If you see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul tells us concerning what we do in our life, everything we do, he says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So that is the purpose of our existence, that we bring glory to God, and that through everything we do, we give glory to God. That is why he created us. This means that we were created to display the glory of God, that his glory might be known and might be praised. So when we say give glory to God, we're not saying we're going to make God bigger or better than he is. Instead, we're going to show who God really is, how great and how big and how good he is. And when we show that in our life, then that brings glory to God, and we fulfill the reason, the purpose for which we were created. I did a little study on the word for glory in Hebrew, and it's the word kabod, which means weight, like heaviness, weight, but it's only figurative and always in a good sense. Also, splendor or copiousness. Copiousness, we get that the word copy from that the same root as copiousness, meaning a lot of it, repeated. It's just a lot of it. And what it's saying is that God's glory is everything that makes him so heavy, so big, so much, so splendorous, so huge, so great. That is the glory of God. Here's a quotation from John Piper, which has written extensively and preached extensively on the glory of God. I recommend it highly. He said, "The glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections, of his many perfections. It is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. It refers to his infinite and overflowing fullness of everything that is good," which is what he is. That is what we mean when we speak of glory. So the glory of God can refer to what he does or what he has, or to the manifestation of his presence. And it's used in these two different ways in the Bible, referring to what somebody has or does being their glory, or referring to the very presence of God being his glory. Here's some verses to refer to that. Genesis 30:43 says, speaking of Jacob, when Jacob started to get rich and get a lot of cattle and servants and things, look what it says, "And the man increased exceedingly and had many or much cattle, and maidservants, and menservants, and camels, and donkeys. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's has he gotten all this glory. So what was it talking about? Cattle, maidservants, camels, donkeys, that sort of thing. And yet here, these guys call it his glory. He's got all this glory. So glory can be the things you have. When you have a whole bunch of something, that's your glory. And the same thing applies to God. Also in Genesis 45:13, it says, Joseph here is speaking to his brothers when they're going to go back to Egypt to tell their father that, you know, Joseph was still alive. He says, "And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here." So what is it saying? What glory did Joseph have? What was his glory? Well, his position was his glory. His authority, his power that he had as the second under Pharaoh was his glory. So we see here, glory can be things you have. It can also be a position, an authority you hold. Also in Exodus 24:16, it says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai." This was when God was going to give the Ten Commandments. "And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And you see here, the glory of the Lord abode on the mountain, and it was like a cloud. And in other places, it says like it was like fire. So here it's speaking about the presence of God. And anytime God reveals himself a little bit, you know, there's light, there's glory, there's all sorts of amazing things just from him manifesting himself a little bit. Can we only imagine what it must be to be in his presence in heaven? And it says in Exodus 24:17, the next verse, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord, it was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." So that was the glory of the Lord. It was like fire. So here's talking about his presence manifested. Also in Exodus 40:34-35, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter into the temple or the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So it was the presence of God in this cloud. So we see here, there's two different ways of talking about his glory. Things he has, things he does, authority he has or a position. Also the manifest presence of God in different ways. All of these fall under the category of the glory of God. So if the whole purpose of our existence is so that God can bring glory to his name, what does that mean? It means that God can show off who he is, what he has, what he can do, and the authority and the power and the rank and the glory of his presence. That is the whole purpose of your existence, so you can show all of that off. You see, when we're glorifying God, we're not adding to his glory. It's more like you're going out, getting some of that glory that is God's, and you are bringing it back to his presence. And you're saying, "God, this is yours. I give you credit for this. You are awesome for all of this." And we say, "Hey, everybody, you see all this beauty, this glory? It comes from him, from God." And it causes people to glorify God and to see who did all this. So where's all this glory coming from? It's coming from God. So that is our purpose in life, to bring glory to God. Now, some people might think, like some people have thought, you know, maybe God is always talking about himself, about glorifying himself. Does that mean God is a megalomaniac? Megalomania is a delusional mental disorder that is marked by feelings of personal omnipotence and grandeur. God has some sort of disorder? Or is he a narcissist? A narcissistic personality disorder is a long-term pattern of abnormal behavior characterized by exaggerated feelings of self-importance. Does that also describe God? Well, not really. Because notice it says here that megalomania is a delusional mental disorder. And narcissism is an exaggerated feeling. But you see, anytime God glorifies himself and exalts himself and wants others to glorify him, he is not wrong. Because you see, God is the mega in megalomaniac. He is the one that all those maniacs are trying to be like. He's not trying to be like somebody. He is the number one. He is the greatest. He is omnipotent and the greatest. And God is the center of the universe. I once was preaching and I asked the crowd, who is the most self-centered person in the universe? Some said, the devil. But I say, God is the most self-centered person. Now, let me explain this. When people like you and me are self-centered, what happens? Bad things happen. We hurt other people for, you know, looking out for ourselves. When the devil is self-centered, what happens? He destroys, he kills, he steals. That's what he does. But when God is self-centered, what does he do? He does good, because God is good. It's okay for God to be self-centered because he is the center of everything. It's okay for God to act like he's the center of the universe because he is the center of the universe. It's okay for God to act like everything revolves around him because it does. And because he's good, good things happen when he does. You see, if God was into glorifying something else, or he was making much of something else, then God would be an idolater. Because God wouldn't be making much of the one who is the greatest, himself. So when God makes much of himself, it is good and it is right. When we do it, it's wrong because we are not God. When the devil does it, it's wrong because he's not God. Adam and Eve sinned because they wanted to be God. And look what happened. All this sin entered into the human race, all this suffering, all this pain. But when God glorifies himself, when God exalts himself and puts himself number one, good things happen. And it is right. It is the best. Praise God. God is amazing. You see, God's glory is the best thing for us. The glory of God, when he manifests his glory, when he lets it be seen, he's like a lighthouse. The lighthouses are these big towers, we've seen them, and they shine a beacon, a spotlight into the ocean in places where there's danger that ships passing by might hit a reef or might hit, you know, rocks that are under the water. So what these lighthouses do is they shine this light out into the darkness on the sea. And the light moves and the ships follow the light. They don't know where the reefs are. They don't know where the rocks are. They don't know where the danger is. All they know is where this big spot of light is. And so they follow the spot of light through all of the danger and they come out to the other side safe and sound because of the light of the lighthouse. When God lets his light, his glory, who he is, when he lets it shine, when he is glorified, it's always good for people and for us. When God's glory is not seen, bad things happen. People can crash into the rocks and be destroyed. So it's so important and so good for God's glory to be seen. God demands all of the glory, but when we give him all the glory, we get all the good. God wants all the glory because it's all his, but he will give us all the goodness of God when we do. And isn't that what we want? We want the goodness of God, and that's what God wants to give us. So we shouldn't be craving the glory. We should be craving God. Give him all the glory, and he will give us all his goodness. Praise the Lord. I want to show you some things that God has done because he's looking out for his glory. For the sake of showing who he has done some amazing things. I'm going to read a couple passages from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4 to 12 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. You see here, all this adoption, all this amazing stuff God has done for us, is what it's saying in verse 4 and 5. The fact that he adopted us, that he chose us, that he loved us, was all to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, when God went out to glorify himself, specifically to glorify his grace, what did he do? He loved you. He chose you. He adopted you. That's what God does. when he puts what he wants first. When he glorifies himself, he does good things like this. Furthermore, it says that through him we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then it says, so he's going to do all these amazing things, in whom, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Why did he do all this? And says in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You see, all of this that he does is to the praise of his glory, to glorify his name, to show off how good, how gracious, how awesome he is. And so when he's interested in his glory, it always results in good for us. Praise his holy name. It says also in Ephesians 2 that God forgave us our trespasses and sin and made us alive through Jesus Christ. When we were lost in our sins, look what he did in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You see, why did he do that? For his great love, wherewith he loved us. That is a huge lesson. Why does God love us? It says here, because that's just the way he is. He had great love, so he chose to love you. And because he loved you, he did all this for you. You see, when God glorifies himself, when he shows who he shows that he is love, that he is good. And so it results in all these good things for you. And it says in verse 6, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, the whole purpose is to show off how extremely awesome and rich his goodness, his grace is in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at that. All of this, and God is saying here, it's not by works. It's by grace, so that man won't boast. So man won't think he's something. Instead, it's the opposite. So everyone will see that I am something, says God. That I am great. That my grace is awesome. So we see when God does what he feels like it, to glorify himself, he does amazing, good, gracious, awesome things for you and me and for all humanity. This is how God wants to glorify himself. Praise the Lord. What else has God done for his reputation's sake? In the Bible, it says for his name's sake. Anytime you see somebody did something for his name's sake, what he's saying is for his glory. A name in the Old Testament and in the Bible is not just your name, but it also refers to your reputation, to what you're known as. Okay, I'm known as Steve, but I'm also known as this or that. You know, people know me, and you're known as that. So God, for his name's sake, for his glory, look what he's done. And I'll read just a few. Isaiah 48, 9 to 11 says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. He's speaking to Israel here. He's saying, I'm going to spare you and not destroy you. I'll still work with you, and I'll do something with you in the end. I'll never, you know, forsake you completely for my name's sake. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. You see, God, for the sake of exalting his name and glorifying his name, has mercy on Israel, and promises to still be with them and work with them and fulfill his promises to them for his name's sake, for his reputation, for his glory, and no other reason. God is amazing. Another occasion, he said this to Israel. Concerning them, he said, but I had pity for my holy name. When I could have utterly rejected you and destroyed you, I had pity for my holy name, he says, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name. You see, when he says sanctify, it means to make it holy. Holy in the word of God means something so separate, so different, so special. So it's consecrated. It's something amazing and different and special, not like anything common. It's something special. So he says, I will sanctify my name. I will make my name, my reputation known throughout the world, even though you have profaned my name among the heathen, my name which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And he continues to talk about all the blessings, all the restoration, the amazing things he's going to do in the end times, which he has already begun to do. And he all says it, it's for his glory. In verse 32, it says, not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord God. Not for your sake. You see, God, for his glory, for his reputation, for his name, he does amazing things. I'll just read a few verses from the Psalms, just jumping through the Psalms. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There it is. He leads us for his name's sake. Psalm 31:3. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. You see, David knew that God being glorified was so, so important. Anytime David asked him for something, he said, Lord, do this for your name's sake. Do this, don't just do it for me, but do it so you can give glory to yourself as you do this for me. And it says in Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Look at that. God forgives us, pardons our iniquity for his sake, for his glory. Help us. This is Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. That's why he says, help us for this reason, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wow, how beautiful. Psalm 106:8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power to be known. He saved them. How beautiful. And then Psalm 109:21 says, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake. What he's saying is act, do something for me, for your name's sake. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. You see, God does all these things for us, for his glory's sake, to glorify his name, to magnify his reputation. He does all these things for us. God is so awesome. And we see throughout the Old Testament several stories, which we're going to look at, which show us the importance of giving God glory, how important this is to God. It says in Exodus 14:15-18, when God is taking the Israelites out of Egypt into Canaan, the Lord says unto Moses in verse 15, the children of Israel felt like they're about to be destroyed in front of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming behind them and they're trapped. And Moses prays, and God says, why are you crying to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. We see here, God drowning the Egyptians in the sea wasn't just for effect. It was so that he can get the maximum amount of glory out of the situation. He was going to get honor for himself in doing this to Pharaoh and to his host. And notice he says that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am Jehovah, that I am the only true God. So there's always a purpose to the things God does. And the ultimate purpose to everything God does is to glorify his name, because that is what's best and what's good and what's right. We see here in Numbers 14, the story of when the Israelites come to the border of Canaan. After their relatively brief journey out of Egypt, they have now arrived to the border of Canaan and they're ready to go in. And they send 12 spies to look at the land. And when they come back, 10 of them say, "We can't do it. We're all going to die." And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Yes, we can. Our God is great. He's brought us this far. He will help us. He will overcome the enemies for us." But the people, it says in Numbers 14:1, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?'" You see the accusations against God, how they're dishonoring God? "And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is exceeding good.' And they continued to say, 'Don't be afraid. God is with us. He's already defeated them. We're going to win.'" Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They wanted to kill them. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed unto among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they.'" And so Moses intercedes. And notice, look at the strategy Moses uses. Okay? He says, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, Lord. They'll hear that you killed all your people. For you brought this people out in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. The Egyptians will tell the Canaanites, for they have heard that thou art among this people, that thou art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night." So he's saying, they're going to hear about it. You see, he's saying that for your name's sake, your reputation is going to be hurt if you kill all these wicked people. In verse 15, "Now if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak and say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, that's why he has slain them in the wilderness.'" You see, he's saying, God, you're going to have a bad reputation. People are going to start talking bad about you. They're going to say that you weren't able to finish the job and that's why you killed them. Which obviously is not the case, but the people will think that. And he says, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" So he's saying, "Lord, please forgive them one more time." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." Wow. God was so merciful. But then look what he said. "Because they have affronted me so badly, I have to uphold my honor, my glory." He says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, except my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him and has followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." So he tells him, "I forgive them, but to uphold my glory, so everybody in the world knows who I am and that I am worthy of better treatment than what they're giving me, all that generation that left Egypt is going to die in the wilderness. And only those that are at this point, you know, I think like 20 and under are going to be entering in. They're going to wander for 40 years. So in that way, God was upholding his glory, upholding his name. And at the end it says, "And the men which Moses sent to search the land," in verse 36, "who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men, those 10 spies that did bring up the evil report upon the land, they died by the plague before the Lord." So we're seeing a bunch of people dying, God giving punishments and judgments and things like that. But it's not just random. It's not just he got angry and just made up something. He is doing exactly what needed to be done so that God's name would be honored and glorified in that situation. You see, God must always be glorified. That is maximally important. And in this situation, he forgave them, but he still had to uphold his honor, his glory. And this is what he had to do that. Look what else happened in Numbers 20, verse 7 and on, is a story of when Moses goes to give water to the people the second time. We know the first time when the people were thirsty, God told Moses to strike the rock, a big rock that was there in Horeb. And he struck the rock and it split in two. Water came out and more than enough to satisfy everybody. So the people complained again, a totally separate time. And God told Moses, "Go and speak to the rock, and the rock will give water." Verse 8, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." But look what Moses did. He didn't do what God said. Moses kind of got angry. And it says, "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels." Because the people were like complaining and slandering God and threatening Moses. It was crazy. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" You see, he's taking a little too much credit for the whole thing. He's saying, "Must we fetch you water for you?" You know, and because he's mad. "And Moses lifted up his hand. Instead of speaking to the rock, it says, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But look what the Lord says. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." God is saying, "Moses, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." What does that mean? Remember, to sanctify is to make something special, make something set apart, unique, amazing, great, so great and amazing and pure that it's like nothing else. That's what God is supposed to look like. That's what Moses was supposed to do when he obeyed God. Instead, Moses got mad. He hit the rock. He totally messed up the whole image of God in the eyes of the people. He didn't make God look special and holy and different and amazing. He didn't glorify God. Therefore, God had to get glory for himself another way. And what he said is, "Moses, you're not going to enter into the land." That punishment wasn't arbitrary. It was exactly what was required for God to restore his glory and get glory out of the situation. You see, the water, it says in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was that rock and that out of him comes the living water. And God was trying to paint a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus. The first time he was struck, he was wounded, he was crucified for our transgressions. But from then on, like it says in Hebrews, he was crucified and offered up a sacrifice once for all. From now on, he doesn't have to be sacrificed again every time we sin. There needs to be no more sacrifices. We just need to speak to him with faith. And the blood of Jesus covers our sin and forgives us. That was the image God was trying to put forward. But Moses ruined the whole thing, didn't glorify God in it. So God had to give glory for himself some other way. And it was by saying Moses and Aaron could not enter in. So this is how important it is for God's name to be glorified. Here's one more situation from the Old Testament. We know that Israelites, when they first went into the land, they conquered Jericho, was the first place. But after they destroyed Jericho, they were not supposed to take anything out of the city. Anything like gold or anything like that. But what happened is somebody, this man called Achan, took some gold, silver, and like a piece of clothing that he found in there. He took it and he hid it in his tent. And so the next city they went to conquer, they went out to fight, and they were defeated by the small city that had few people. And they were freaked. They were freaking out. They were so scared because, you know, they had come into the land. They were going to fight all these nations, huge cities full of giants. And they were trusting God. Okay, God's going to fight for us. And we trust in God. And God has always been there for us. And then they go against this little city called Ai. And with just a few thousand people. And the city, those people just defeat them. And they run. And a bunch of them get killed. And they are just freaking out. They're like, oh my gosh, if God's not going to be with us, that means God failed us. And if he failed us against this little city, how are we going to defeat all these huge cities and all these giants and all these terrible people here? We're dead. We're done. God broke his promise. So God's name was being dishonored because people were thinking bad about God because of what Achan had done in secret. Because that sin that Achan had done is what had caused them to lose that battle. Because God couldn't be with them as long as there is that sin in the camp. So what happens is they cast lots, which is basically put everybody's name in a bag or something and go pick a name or something. And they cast lots several times and they came down to Achan. And, you know, it was like God saying he's the problem. So they call Achan and Joshua said unto Achan in Joshua 7:19, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Why does it say that by confessing what he had done, he was going to be giving glory to God? Because through what he had done, he had made God look bad. He had made people start to think that God had failed, that God wasn't faithful, that God wasn't true, that God wasn't with them, that God wasn't powerful or strong enough. So it glorified God for him to confess his sin before everybody. And he did. And in the end, he had to be stoned. Him, his whole household, all his family, all his children, all his cattle, everything was destroyed, killed and stoned. Because that is what was required in that situation for God's name to be glorified and for that curse to be lifted. So we see, brothers and sisters, God being glorified is extremely important. And there are consequences if we don't give God the glory or we try to take the glory for ourselves. It's very dangerous because when we try to do that, it's like you're sticking your hand into the gearbox of the universe. You're trying to jam the operation of what everything in the universe functions by. It all works for his glory. And you try to take glory for yourself, it's like you're pitting yourself against God, against his kingdom, against everything that this is about. So the consequences are destructive. So here are just a couple warnings for us that we can learn from this. Number one, pride and trying to, you know, vain glory, trying to glorify ourselves in any way is the most destructive thing we can do. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Meaning, before you're destroyed, you can be sure there was pride. Pride first and then destruction. That's the way it happens. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit, meaning thinking high of yourself, thinking you're something, before a fall. Anytime you see destruction and a fall in your life or mine, you can be sure there was pride or you thought too highly of yourself, you haughty spirit, you thought you were something that you weren't. We didn't give God the glory. So basically, we pitted ourselves against the very kingdom of God, against everything he stands for, against him, without even knowing it. it's not going to go well. It says in Luke 14:11, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased." If you try to raise yourself up and think, put your name on high and give glory to yourself, you're going to be abased. That means to put down on the floor. You're going to be humbled. "And he that humbles himself shall be exalted." You see, in this world system, everything that is great to men is usually self-glorifying, bringing glory to self. I was in a class in university one time. I think it was a psychology class of some sort. It says, everything in this world is about glorifying self. And the teacher in that psychology class asked us, why is everybody so into sports? So why are people fanatics for sports? I mean, you're not the one playing it. You're just watching it. But people are so into the team winning. And when the team wins, they're so happy. And when the team loses, you're so sad, you know, especially people who are really fanatics. And I said, well, it's because we attribute their glory, the glory of the team and the sport, the people who are playing, the athletes. We attribute their glory to ourselves. And so we like it. And man is constantly seeking glory for himself in every way possible. If you think about all the movies we watch, whether they be romantic movies, tragedies, action movies, all the video games, arcade games, all the books we read, it's all attractive to our flesh because it puts us in the center. We put ourselves in the shoes of that person and we say, wow, you know, this is awesome. Some of the most famous books, like for example, Harry Potter, he was the center of the whole story, and the future of all humanity depended on him defeating this bad guy. And so it's a normal guy, but you know, there's so much on his shoulders. And boy, do we love that sort of importance. We love, our flesh loves giving glory to ourselves, putting ourselves first in all these different ways. And so those things are very dangerous. We should only glorify God. Also, here's another warning. There's a gospel out there. I call it the gospel of fulfilled dreams. Maybe you've heard of the prosperity gospel, which they mostly focus on getting money and being rich, and that's how God blesses you. And so people get caught up into this. But there's this new thing now, which is basically like the prosperity gospel without the money. It's prosperity of your own personal fulfillment. It's the gospel of fulfilled dreams. It tells you something like this. You will never fulfill your dreams and become all that you were made to be until you accept Jesus Christ as your only Savior. And it sounds really good, except God is not the center of that. If you listen to the phrase, it's still putting us in the center. Your dreams will be fulfilled. You will be what you were meant to be, and you will be fully happy, and you will be fulfilled and all this stuff. And it focuses on you and not on God. But the true gospel says, come, die to your own dreams to fulfill the dreams of God. Die to your own life to fulfill the purposes and glorify God. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Praise God. Listen to what John Piper says about these verses that glorify God. He says, what an amazing text this is. How wonderfully unmodern and anti-21st century this text is. How ugly and repulsive it must appear to the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. But how sweet, how clean and high and bright and full of allurement to those who really love God above all else. Where this perspective is lost, that God is first, where this perspective is lost and the magnifying of God's glory is no longer seen as the great aim of redemption, pitiful substitutes arise. Man-centered philosophies that exalt human value in a way that distorts the work of redemption and belittles the primacy of God. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what's being spread around the world today in a lot of churches. This man-centered philosophy with God in there. But like he says here, and surely I don't have to tell you in detail that this perspective of God-centeredness has been lost in our day, even in the churches. Man is the star in our contemporary drama, and his fulfillment, his comfort, his prosperity, and his health are the great goals. Of course, God is there on the stage, but only as a kind of co-star or supporting actor to round out the picture for religious and cultural expectations. But God is not that. He's not the co-star. He's not a supporting actor. He is the center of everything. We are the ones that should be reflecting his glory and glorifying him. Brothers and sisters, one day when we get to heaven, we will be in the presence of God for all eternity, and we will be able to see and enjoy God in all his glory forever. And that's what we want, because that is the ultimate good. Paul Washer says that when we get to heaven, the first day we're going to see God, and it's going to be like, whoa, and we're going to be blown away by his glory. And we're going to sit there all day and just stare at him. And let's pretend there's a night and we go to bed, per se. And we wake up the next morning and we go and see God again. And it blows us away as if we hadn't seen anything the day before, because his glory is infinite. And we're going to get to know him in all the different ways in his glory manifested. We're going to see him and know him deeper and better and more for all eternity, on and on. And we're never going to get to the end of God, because he is infinite and eternal. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and he was transfigured, and his face did shine as the sun, and his clothing were as white as the light. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Brothers and sisters, when we are in the glory of God, that's where we were meant to be. And that's when we are most happy. And that's where we're going to be if we're faithful to him. Is do everything we do for the glory of God, to exalt God. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father